If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. As you're turning there, I want to share with you a story that I think you're going to be able to identify with. A story from my own childhood. Now, sometimes we know there's some things that we just shouldn't do, but we go ahead and do it anyway because we think it's fun. We think it's cool. We think we're big enough, strong enough to handle it. Well, that was me, when I was about Warwick's age, about 8 years old. My grandparents had a nice old farm, and inside of the barn, my uncle had a Yamaha dirt bike. And I've always loved motorcycles. So I got to ride on this with him several times throughout the field. And he told me after taking me on the ride the first time, he said, "Now listen, I don't want you ever getting up on this on your own. If it fell over, if you were in the barn playing it, and it fell over on you, it could break your leg. You could get seriously hurt." Well, I did pretty good for a while. But every time I went into that barn, it was like the motorcycle was calling my name. I couldn't resist. I went over, and I would just touch it. It was beautiful and blue, and as I would touch it, I would remember the feel of sitting on there and feeling the power. My uncle even did a wheelie with me on it. That was the coolest thing ever. And so I thought, you know what? I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to try to move it or anything. I'm just going to sit on it. So put my foot up there on the peg, swung my foot over, and holding on to the handlebars. Man, I thought, this is cool. This is good stuff. And then I quickly got back out of the barn before anyone could find me. Well, you know the rest of the story, right? That wasn't going to be the only time. I went back and I did it multiple times. One day, as I started thinking, you know what, I think I'm tall enough. I'll bet I could get it off that thick stand. So, and I got it, and it's so cool. And all right, I'm going to put it back down. Well, maybe another month went by, and I decided, I'm going to see if I could really balance it. So I get on it, and then I kick the kickstand up. You know what happens when you kick a kickstand up and you're not really tall enough to sit on it in the first place? You lose your balance. And bam! I went down hard. And thankfully, there were some other equipment in the barn that prevented it from getting all the way down and breaking my leg. So now I'm trying to figure out how to cover my tracks. How in the world am I going to keep from getting in trouble? I mean, it's obvious somebody's been in here, right? And I know my uncle comes in there all the time. So, with all the strength I can muster, I get underneath it and I get it up. Not far enough. So I take a step back and I try again a little bit further. And then something dawns on me. If I am able to get it up any further, I'm not going to be able to stop it. So I try, I'm bouncing, and now I try to kick the kick. Oh, it was ugly. I never got it up. And I left the barn, hoping maybe someone else would get the blame. Well, my uncle, it didn't take him too long to figure out what had happened and who had done it. And he just walked over to me one day and he said, "So, I see there's a new dent on my dirt bike, but I didn't put it there." "Oh, really?" "Yeah, I bet there's a dent right here." Pulls up his trousers, and sure enough, there's the mark. Yeah, he disobeyed. And you know what? Maybe for you it wasn't a motorcycle. I don't know what it was. But I think as I was telling that story, I saw the twinkling of recognition in everybody's eyes. You've been there, right? You've experienced that, just like me. Knowing that you're wrong and trying to decide how to respond. Do you hide it, or do you make it right? And that's the idea we're going to see from our text today in Acts chapter 6 and even spreading into 7. See, the idea that we're going to explore today is this. The gospel brings out the desperation of mankind, and each of us must choose our reaction. When we recognize the sin in our life, when the gospel shines the light on all the sin that we've tried to hide, we have a choice to make. Are we going to try to hide it or do what God says we must do to make it right? Well, as we look at Acts chapter 6 today, I want us to do it in a way that maybe you've never done it before. Because as I was reading through various commentaries on this passage, talking about Stephen, one of the first deacons, so often it is the hero that gets focused on in this story. Every commentary that I looked at all talked about Stephen and what a wonderful, godly man he was. But he's just one character in this story, this true story that really happened 2,000 years ago. And you know what? When we look at it from the perspective of the hero, it's because we want to view ourselves that way. We all want to be the one who's truly godly, living for the Lord. And we want everyone else to see ourselves that way as well. But the reality is actually that we're much, much, much more like the villains of this story. The reality is that our human nature makes it so that we are all much more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, just like them, we all started as enemies of God. Now, some of them, let's be fair, right? We're making this big, broad statement about all of these people, these religious leaders. Some of them were very evil and corrupt men. There's no doubt about it. As we look through the pages of Scripture, we see that. But many of these Pharisees were also people who wanted God to love them. Think about Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. This was a man blinded by tradition, but truly having a heart for God, wanting to live for God, wanting to love God and be loved by God. Many of these people were actually quite moral. Well, they were certainly religious. In many ways, they were like most of us. But their big problem was that they thought too highly of themselves. They thought they were too good to do the things that they actually ended up doing. And when they started seeing the sin flowing in their own lives, they were probably shocked at the depth of their own depravity. So let's examine today the desperation of the Jewish leaders from the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday that we celebrate today, all the way through to the stoning of Stephen. For that, let's just walk through. Most of us have been here and heard most of the messages. So, if you think back to the triumphal entry, first of all, as Jesus came in and all the people were praising him, it was these Jewish leaders whose hearts were filled with jealousy who cried out to Jesus, "Tell your disciples to stop." And he said, "Well, if they stop, even the rocks will cry out." Because you can't keep the truth suppressed. No, these people, they were filled with jealousy. The people were giving Christ the welcome that he deserved, but that it's also the welcome that these Jewish leaders wished they got when they walked down the street. You see, these people who were supposed to be the guardians of God's law, the ones living out the Ten Commandments so everyone else could follow, they themselves on this very day were guilty of breaking commandment number 10. Thou shalt not covet. They were filled with jealousy. And you know what? We know that to be true, but have you ever stopped and put yourself in their position? Could it be that when the jealousy swelled in their own heart, they were surprised by that? That perhaps they felt feelings of guilt and said, what's happening inside of you? Have you ever had that happen? You know what's right, you know what's wrong, and it's not even a sin of action yet, it's just a sin of attitude. Nobody else can see what's happening inside of your mind. No one else sees what's happening in your heart, but you feel a twinge of guilt and you wonder, what's happening? Perhaps that was happening to them, but it didn't stop. Because throughout the week, they could sense their power over the Jewish people slipping away bit by bit, and then turning to meter by meter, slipping out of their hands. And their lust for power led them to the sin of envy. Again, they're breaking commandment number 10, not to covet. They were covetous of Christ's influence. They wanted the crowds to love and admire them the way that they saw them admiring Christ. And they were willing to do anything that it would take to get that influence away from Christ and back onto themselves. Well, now they continue on. It's now Good Friday. Well, it's actually the Thursday before the Last Supper. And they've made a plan. They start slandering Jesus with lies. They've broken commandment number 9. Thou shalt not bear any false witness. Thou shalt not lie. They're doing it. And as they do, I'm sure some of them are feeling a twinge of guilt. What's happening here? I mean, they don't believe Jesus is who he says he is, but they know they're breaking their own law. They're acting as if they're trying to stop heresy when in evaluation of their own hearts, they're filled with hypocrisy. Which one's worse? They're the same. In God's eyes, they're both sin. And so, here they are, going down this path, and each time they feel the twinge of guilt, they have a decision. Turn back or continue on. And we see they continued on. They murdered the King of Kings by hanging him on a cross as a common thief. They've broken commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. They knew he was innocent. They were the ones spreading the rumors of lies. Well, certainly they're feeling guilty now. But when Pilate confronts them on the innocence of Christ, they respond with a hard heart. His blood be on us and our children. They made their decision. They're not trying to make things right. They're covering their sin and continuing down that path. Now they continue to try to cover it up. They seal the tomb and put Roman soldiers to guard it. Because they remember what Christ said. In 3 days he would rise. And when he did, they tried to cover their guilt yet again by telling everybody that the disciples had stolen the body. Hey, we lied about Jesus. We can lie about his followers. Now, surely by this point in time, they're feeling guilty, right? And what decision did they make? To keep covering it up. Now, we get into the book of Acts that we've been studying together. They harass the lame beggar who was healed in Jesus' name. Tell us, how did this happen? And they're treating him like a criminal. And all that happened to him was, he was healed. He did nothing. But they're treating him like a criminal. See the depths that they're sinking to all to cover up their own guilt? Next, they arrested Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5, they arrest all the apostles, and not only do they arrest them, they beat them and send them out saying, don't you ever preach in the name of Jesus again. Ooh, you talk about a long list of sin, wickedness, and look at who these people were. Surely, they're looking at their own lives and shocked because they've broken all the commands that they thought they never, ever would have done. What was their motive behind all this? Well, in an attempt to cover their guilt, to erase their guilt, they were trying to erase the memory of this man named Jesus. They wanted to squash this infant faith known as Christianity. And only one wise rabbi named Gamaliel understood how unwise it was for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to keep trying to cover up what they had done. And he says to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 38, he said, in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Why didn't they all see this? Well, these reactions to Jesus of Nazareth, they were more than just mistakes. This was more than just a misunderstanding. These reactions were vitriolic, like the poison of the puff adder.
They were born out of the basest part of the sin nature and fueled by pride. And you know what? These are the possible reactions that we can see in our own lives today. When we examine who Jesus is and what He came to do, when His holiness shines down on our sinfulness, we can also have reactions like this. In our selfish sinfulness, we fight for authority in our own lives. We don't want anyone, not even our Creator God, to tell us what to do or how to live. But the Gospel, and in fact all of God's Word, every page of it, tell us what to do and how to live. And Christ's salvation offered to us in the Gospel, it threatens the authority of our lives that we want to cling on to. And when we sense that internal struggle, we can respond in the following three ways. Here's the three ways we can respond. And we're going to look at each of these today. Number one, we can respond with a desperate acceptance of freedom in Christ, or a desperate attempt to maintain control, or a desperate attempt to stifle our guilt. So let's examine these closely, because we all need to understand them. You might say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I've been saved. The Gospel has had its work in my life. Why do I need to know this? Two reasons. First of all, the Christian must understand them so we know how to minister to a world that is hostile to the very Prince of Peace, who out of love came to die so that they could live. We need to recognize it so we know how to adapt our method of ministering to them. You don't minister to someone trying to maintain control the same way that you try to minister to the one stifling their guilt. But also, we must understand that because even as children of God, we still fall into sin. We still face temptations. We still face the temptation to maintain the control in our own lives. And oftentimes when we go out of God's will and sin creeps into our lives, we try to stifle our guilt. And on those occasions, we have to choose whether we're going to obey or disobey our Heavenly Father. So Christians, we need these lessons. And today, if you're sitting here saying, I don't really know if I believe this whole thing about Christianity yet. That's fine. We're glad you're here. Because I think as you examine the truth of Scripture, you're going to come to the realization, it's real, it's true, and it's for you. And if that's you, you need to understand these three reactions so that you choose the right course of action when you're confronted with both your guilt of sin and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, our big focus of the day is the Gospel brings out the desperation of mankind, and each of us must choose our reaction. Let's look here at Acts chapter 6. Let's read together verses 7 to 15. It says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Now, before we even move on, it says it continued to increase. What had just happened in the previous six verses? The church had appointed deacons in order to take some of the workload off of the shoulder of the elders, the apostles, so that they could now focus all of their attention on studying and teaching and preaching the Word of God. And because of that, the Word of God continued to increase, and many Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him. And they brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, let's examine here together this first option. Option number one, the desperate acceptance of freedom in Christ. Just verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. You see, the apostles were freed up by the deacons to focus on studying, teaching, and preaching the word. And those who were learning from the apostles were living out their beliefs. It wasn't just affecting their mind, it was affecting their whole lifestyle. It affected their behavior, how they treated one another, how they treated those who considered them enemies. And the word of God spread. Their faith was being lived out because living it out means teaching it to others also. It wasn't just the apostles who were going to be teaching. Everyone who was learning from them was carrying those teachings out to their homes, to their communities, to their families. And the word of God was spreading. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the number of disciples that were in Jerusalem. Here we see it says that the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Now let's just think back. Based on the numbers listed in Acts chapter 2 and then Acts chapter 4 verse 4, we know that there were at least 8,000 men who had become followers of Jesus Christ and were part of the church in Jerusalem. But that's not even counting the women and children. But in Acts chapter 5 verse 14, we see the women being mentioned. So there were women as well. We start thinking of the families that would be impacted. It is believed that prior to Acts 6, there were as many, or maybe even more than, 20,000 followers of Jesus Christ in the church in Jerusalem. And now it tells us that number of disciples increases. And it increases greatly. How many? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we know it wasn't just a few, because it says it multiplied. Multiplication is very different than addition. And it didn't just multiply, it multiplied greatly. We're talking a huge amount of people being reached with the gospel. But notice it goes even further here in verse 7. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, a lot of times when we think of the priests, we're thinking of the very one, the high priest, the ones who opposed Jesus and crucified him. And the priesthood was enormous. There were thousands of priests. And in the lower ranks of the priesthood, there were thousands upon thousands. And many of them were poor. These would be priests such as Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He would have been part of this lower ranking of priests. These priests at the lower level most likely recognized the sacredness of their job. Isn't that always the way? The ones that have climbed to the top kind of lose sight of sacredness, but the ones that are dealing with the actual people and the sacrifices, every time that they slit the throat of the lamb or the bull, they're reminded of the price that's paid for sin. Most likely, they took seriously the nature of their job. They had not succumbed to the corruption that the upper level priests had embraced. These men existed to speak to God on behalf of man, and now they realized that they had followed their earthly leaders rather than the God that they existed to serve. They see that they themselves had broken the first commandment, and they had made a God out of their traditions. Now, after witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus, After witnessing the vile reaction of their superiors, and then they examine the godly reactions of Jesus' followers, they've decided to make a change. It is likely that these poor priests had taken note of the atmosphere of love amongst the Christians in Acts 2. They recognized that their own environment of Judaism, the Jewish priesthood, was in exact opposition to that. There's no love. There was only rivalry and competition. And so now, as they continue to watch, perhaps they're even more attracted to Christians by the charity that the church is providing through the deacon's ministry in Acts 6. And so as they are evaluating all this, they see it's time to make a change. And notice how it says it here. It doesn't use negative words to describe how the priests became Christians. It could have said it this way. They defected from Judaism. But see, that's a negative term, right? We don't see negative terms like they defected or they rebelled against their leaders. Rather, notice the use of the positive term. They became obedient to the faith. You see, too many times when we are making decisions in our lives, we look at all the negative. Well, I've got to stay with my traditions. I've got to stay with these people, with these friends. And we're looking at it negative, like going God's way is actually doing a negative thing. It's not. It's a positive thing to become obedient to the faith. So you see, these priests, they became obedient because they recognized they should have seen Jesus for who he was when he was alive. In his earthly ministry, when he was standing in their presence, teaching in their synagogues, they should have said, "This is the Son of God." When he was worshiping his Father in the temple, they should have said, "This truly is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world." But they didn't see that. They may not have been the ones who plotted against Jesus as their leaders had, but they also had not followed Jesus or defended him. And now they stand condemned. They were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they made a decision to exchange the counterfeit that they've been holding on to have the genuine thing, a real relationship with God. Reminds me of a story I heard a long time ago of a little girl who loved food. So she asked her father for her birthday if he would get her a pearl necklace. So he didn't have the money for that. Pearls are expensive. So he bought her the next best thing. A necklace that looked like pearls, but hit the counterfeit. It's just plastic. Right? Just man-made. But he gives it to her on her birthday, and she loves it. Not only does she love it because of its beauty, she loves it because of the sentimentality. It's a gift from her father. It became something of a tradition. This would have been a family heirloom that she would have handed down. But her father, knowing how much she loved jewelry, and particularly pearls, he made up his mind that he was not going to leave her with just that. One day, he would give her the real thing. A necklace made of real pearls. So, a few years later, at her birthday, he comes to her and says, "I have something very special for you, but I need to know if you trust me. I need to know that you really love me. Will you do whatever it is that I ask of you?" "Oh, yes, Dad, I will definitely do it." He said, "I want you to go to your room, and I want you to give me that pearl necklace I gave you a year ago for your birthday." "Okay." So she comes back out with it and says, "Here it is. Well, why do you want it?" He said, "Because I'm taking it back. I'm taking it back. You're not getting it back. Do you trust me?" She struggled in her mind. The father could see it in her eye. Her tears start to flow and her lips start to tremble. And she says, "Okay, Dad. Okay, I'll give it back to you." This is not the birthday she was expecting. The sadness in her eyes, she starts looking down, weeping. And he says, "Oh, honey, look up." And there in front of her, he holds the real thing. A real pearl necklace. He said, "You see, I had to know if you were willing to trust me, because you can't have the counterfeit and the real. What if you misplace the tooth? What if you mistake the counterfeit for the real and you lose the real one? No, I had to get rid of the counterfeit first before I could give you the real thing. But you had to be willing to trust me. And that's the decision that these religious leaders, that these priests were making. Were they going to continue holding on to the counterfeit faith of their traditions? Were they going to continue going down the sacrificial system of bulls and lambs and saying, we're acceptable to God at least for another year? Or were they going to recognize that Jesus was the Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world once and for all? And they couldn't have both. They had to be willing to let go of the counterfeit to get the genuine. How about us? Perhaps you're here today because you've heard about Heatway Church and the atmosphere of love that is here among the believers. Maybe you didn't think such a thing was possible. You've been to lots of churches and all you've seen is hypocrisy. But you were attracted by the hope of experiencing such a love. And you see now that it's real and that Jesus is the only source for such true peace. Joy and love, but like these priests, you recognize a decision has to be made. You see that there is forgiveness offered from a holy God that you have offended. There is the opportunity to have a right relationship with Him. And like these priests, you stand guilty of the blood of Christ because of your sin. Yet, He stands ready to declare you justified. Just as if you'd never sinned, and just as if you'd done everything right. And you face a decision today, a crisis of belief. Will you let go of the thoughts and beliefs and traditions that you've been trusting in and become obedient to the faith? This is a choice that all of Jerusalem faced here. In the early days of the church. And a great many of the priests made the decision to become obedient to the faith. Sadly, many others made the decision to reject forgiveness. This left them in their desperation. They chose option two, a desperate attempt to maintain control. From verse 8 to 15, which we've already read, we see that the religious leaders, the higher up levels, many of them would not make the same decision as these lower level priests. Notice the title of those that we see who were opposing Stephen. It says here in verse 8, they called themselves the synagogue of the freedmen. Sorry, verse 9. The synagogue of the freedmen. How ironic. The freedmen, also known in those days as the libertines, were the descendants of Jewish people who had been previously taken into bondage, but won their freedom from Rome. So, they had obtained their earthly freedom, but were still in spiritual bondage, and they were trying with all their might to silence the very messenger who was sharing with them how they could experience lasting freedom, spiritual freedom. Think about Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes there, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That is the freedom that these people needed, but they refused it. In fact, they fought against it. Some of those who were opposing Stephen, it says they were visiting Jews from other locations. They were from North Africa, Cyrene and Alexandria. Others were from Asia and Cilicia. And one of the people from Cilicia was a young man named Saul, who later we know him as the Apostle Paul. But at this point in history, he is a very, very strong figure in opposing Christianity. He's a Pharisee. And it says here that these people were debating with Stephen, opposing him. It's very likely that Saul himself was one of those from Cilicia who was debating with Stephen. And even Paul's intellectualness, this intellectual giant, Saul of Tarsus, could not match or resist the wisdom and the power of Stephen in verse 10. So when they couldn't win,
the debate fairly, they decided to fight dirty. Notice what they do. They follow the same pattern that they've done with Christ. First of all, they secretly, notice the word secretly, they secretly instigated false witnesses, spreading rumors from person to person, house to house about Stephen, breaking commandment 9 again. Then they publicly stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. It sounds like the tactics of a political party in an election year. But these are supposed to be the religious leaders drawing people to God. This is crazy. That's what they're doing. Next, they publicly seized him and put him on trial. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's exactly what they had done to Jesus. In fact, it says that they took him before the council, the very same council that had tried Jesus. This council was called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 people plus the high priest. So you've got 71 hostile men opposing you. And you've got one man, Stephen, standing firm in his faith. Well, they figured it worked once with Jesus, why not try it again? These so-called freedmen heaped guilt upon guilt. Now they bring public accusations from the false witnesses in verse 13 and 14. And notice that the lies that they're sharing here are actually half-truths. Because in verse 13, they said, you know, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Well, he was quoting Jesus when he said, Jesus, I will destroy this temple and rise again 3 days later. And so they're twisting the context. Stephen was not saying they're going to destroy the building of the temple, but that Jesus had let his own body, his temple, be destroyed for their forgiveness. They take the truth of God's word and twisted it. They took it out of context. They used the good news of freedom to try to condemn a loving and godly man to an unjust death. How does this apply to us? These self-righteous religious people were rejecting and fighting against the very thing they needed. And it's just like us. We think of ourselves as free, and yet willingly allow ourselves to be enslaved to sin. It's not just the unbeliever. Believers, there's certain things that get a grip on your heart, aren't they? And we shouldn't be there. We know we shouldn't. And yet, we think, I can handle this. And before long, we go down that road, and it snared us. It enslaved us. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You were bought out of slavery to sin when you accepted Christ. So don't submit yourself to that again. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And so many people are very good at using spiritual words, spiritual terms, all to say, I can do this. We hear people talk about going to the pub in order to do business because it's a good thing. And then the next thing they well, I didn't mean to get drunk. What did you expect to happen if you were drunk before? You're getting yourself into the very place that's going to snare you. And that's the whole thing. Do you have the freedom? Yes, you do. Yeah, there's Christian liberty. As we've looked at before, when the Bible talks about alcohol, you don't see a total, absolute forbidding of it. But you know what you do see? A command never to be drunk. Never to be controlled by it. And yet, so many people use that freedom that they have to consume in order to provide an opportunity for the flesh. That's what Paul was warning against, and yet it happens all the time. Paul also wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So let's examine our hearts. Let me ask you, what things are you in danger of that can enslave you? The Bible gives us three categories. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When it comes to the lust of the flesh, let me just ask you, are you enslaved to pornography? To adultery? To drunkenness? To drugs? To gluttony? These are all things that are lust of the flesh. They make us feel good, physically. What about lust of the eyes? Things like materialism. Things, I look at it, I crave it, I want it, I've got to have it, I'll work as much as I have to. And eventually, that desire for it leads to not only working for it, but becoming dishonest in order to get it. Lust of the eyes. What about pride of life? These are the sins that are so easy to keep hidden from others. How about anger? That's a sin of the pride of life. What about bitterness? Not willing to forgive people who hurt you. What about doubt? Not trusting God. Living in fear. Arrogance. Surely one of those things that I've mentioned today has hit you in your heart, because I know some of it has hit me in my own. There's not one of us here who's not tempted in a multitude of these areas. All of these areas appeal to our old sin nature that will be with us until the day we die. But that does not mean we have to give in to these temptations or become enslaved to these sins. We do have a choice. Sadly, some of us refuse the freedom in Christ, even when it is right in front of us. When godly people lovingly confront our error in order to turn us off of a dangerous path of sin, we get offended and we decide to attack them, just like these religious leaders attacked Stephen. We start spreading doubt in their character by spreading private rumors. We stir up the church against this person and finally make a public scene and call for others to kill their testimony, to kill their influence. Why? So that we can continue in our so-called freedom that we use as an excuse to sin. And just like the freedmen of Acts 6, we have people who have deluded themselves into believing that they're free, when in fact they are slaves who passionately defend their captor. May this never be true of us in the church. Rather, let us be the people who rage against our real enemies. Earlier, we sang the song, "O Church, Arise." If you're an unbeliever, this verse is for you. Come, see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. He's coming for you. Then we get further. It says that this victory march continues till today. Every eye and heart shall see Him. For the believer, think about the words of this song. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we stand against the devil's lies. He's our enemy. We're not each other's enemy. The people out there, the Muslims next door, they're not our enemy. They've been held captive by our enemy, Satan, and his lies. It says, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Sin and Satan are our enemies. And every other person out there, they're our kinsmen. We're from one family. The family created out of Adam and Eve. And they need to be redeemed, just like we've been redeemed. Let's wage this war to help them be set free. This victory march continues till the day. Every eye and heart shall see Him. We've got work to be doing. So, Spirit, come. We can't do it in our own strength. Put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle. Oh, there's lots of hurdles, aren't there? Lots of obstacles. But we want to run with faith to win the prize of servanthood and faithful. And you know what? That's exactly what Stephen did.
Stephen ran the race of faith, and he was faithful. You see, Stephen becomes the judge of the very people who were standing in judgment of him. In Acts chapter 7, we see that he now confronts them with the reality of their own sin. We're not going to read it, it's way too much, the whole sermon. But in there, we can pick out the points that he was driving home to them. Stephen says this about the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, "You have misunderstood your own spiritual roots. You rejected your God-sent deliverers, the prophets who came before, and Jesus being one of them. You disobeyed your own law. You killed Jesus. You despised your own temple. You used it as a den of thieves, as a place of business, not a place of worship." And then he confronts them on the fact that they stubbornly resisted their God and His truth. Well, surely they're going to respond after this clear indictment. There's no words. They have no defense. You would think once again, okay, I know I'm wrong. I have a choice. Let's make it right. Is that what they do? Not at all. Well, they could have had desperate acceptance of freedom in Christ, but they didn't. They continued down the path of the desperate attempt to maintain control, and now there's a desperate attempt to stifle their guilt. It says that as he spoke in verse 54, after Stephen hearing this, they heard his sermon, it had ripped apart the veneer of their false spirituality. Let's read it together. Verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice." They stopped their ears. They're covering their ears and they rushed together at him. Verse 58. "Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." These people, these Pharisees, they became infuriated rather than repentant. They ground their teeth at him like vicious dogs growling at thieves outside of a gate. Their problem was not that they had not been exposed to the truth of God's light. Their problem was an inward problem. Their hard, calloused hearts refused to see or hear what could have been their saving grace. So what do they end up doing? They kill him. All in attempts to stifle their guilt. But notice it doesn't work. Look at chapter 8, just the first four verses. It says, "Now Saul approved of this execution, and on that day there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen, and they made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." You know what? It's a big difference in character between Stephen and Saul. I heard one time of a street preacher who was out sharing about this passage, and a heckler on the street shouted out, "Why did God do something for Stephen when they were stoning him?" And the priest replied, "God did do something for Stephen. He gave him the grace to forgive his murderers and to pray for them." And that's what we need God to do in our own hearts. Oh, that He would do that work in our hearts today. You see, when things like this happen, recognize God is always in control. Maybe you're here today and you say,
That's me. I'm person number three. I've chosen that option. I've been trying to stifle my own guilt. Understand something. When we refuse to become obedient to the faith, when we're clearly presented with guilt over sin, you can't stay neutral. You have to make a choice. You can't stand still. You either retreat in repentance, or you rage on in rebellion. Some of you might be facing that decision today. You either join the cause of the Savior whose blood you are guilty of and accept His forgiveness, or you continue to try and stomp out His purpose. Stomp out His name just in order to make yourself feel righteous and look right in the eyes of others. But you see the problem with this, as we just read it? There's a few problems. Number one, you'll never be satisfied. You'll keep on hurting more and more people. The attempt to cover your guilt causes more and more pain. And all of it's for nothing. Because you can never win against God. You can never erase the past guilt by heaping up more guilt. Notice what happened with Paul. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. That's the first thing. Then a great persecution arises and he's the one leading it. But the people flee, and as they do, they're sharing the gospel everywhere they go. Stephen is remembered all the way to this very day for this act. Oh, he was gone, but he was not forgotten. Godly people mourned him, and even to this day he stands as an icon of the faith as we look at his example today. And they failed. They failed to extinguish the flame of the gospel because Jesus himself would build his church as he promised. The gates of hell would not prevent its advance. As we look at this today, what category do you find yourself in? Where are you at in all of this? Reminds me of last week's message to Phil looking at the book of James. It's the same basic recipe here. You can either have a dynamic faith by accepting the freedom of Christ, a dead faith by trying to maintain control but look good on the outside, or a demonic faith that stifles our guilt. But there's only one proper response to God's word, and that is a desperate acceptance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example that we see in the early church. We see history repeat itself time and time again, and here as we stand at Keyway Church in 2017, we know that we are facing similar choices. There are some who have been here with us for weeks or months or even years who have not yet become obedient to the faith. As we reflect upon this week of Palm Sunday and Good Friday, the death on the cross and then the resurrection, I pray that you would help each one of us to make the right choice of how to respond to you. Father, I pray that today there would be people who would put their faith in you. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I just need to ask. Every head bowed, every eye closed, except mine. Is there anyone here today who would say, Jamie, I have been resisting God. I've been stifling my guilt, but I know I need the freedom that only Christ offers. I'm concerned about that. Who would you pray for me? Is there anyone like that today? Every head bowed, every eye closed. If that's you, will you raise your hand so that I can just pray for you? Who would say? Okay. See that hand? You can put it down. I see that hand. Okay, here's what I'm asking. After the service, can you find either myself or Phil? Just come up to us, because we'd like to share with you from Scripture how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven, that you are in a right relationship with God, no longer fighting against Him. Father, thank you for these who have responded today. We pray that they would follow through and choose to put their faith in you. And we pray for all of us as Christians that we would now surrender our lives, no longer to be slaves of sin, but to be servants of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.